All right, good morning. My name is Bert Foster. I've been up here a couple times. If you were here last week, or maybe you listened to the sermon online, if you listened to the sermon last week, I am one of the weaker brothers who was not here, who did not brave the weather. That was a joke for the ultra faithful. Nobody else got it. But I did listen to the sermon on our website, and my fellow weaker brothers and sisters, if you haven't gone back and listened to it, seriously, I highly encourage you to. I remember when I was preaching on a kind of a weekly basis, this often would happen to me. There'd be a passage that I was really, really impressed with, and I really saw the importance of it, and I really, really wanted to explain it, and I knew that understanding that passage would make it the following weeks easier, and something would always happen. Something would happen. The weather would be bad, or there'd be a plague or something, and there'd half the people would be gone, and I'd be very, very disappointed. And while all sermons are important and good, at least in this church, there are some that are key to understanding ideas going forward, and others that address really, really key parts of our faith. And last week, in my opinion, I didn't check with the elders, so understand this is my opinion, that was one of those sermons. So I highly, highly encourage you, please go back and listen to last week if you haven't. It's also my wife's birthday. I wanted to go ahead and say that. It's actually both of our birthdays. We're born on the same day. And this is usually the time when I say she's much older than me. But because I'm in church and I don't want to lie, I am a half a decade older than she is. And I was also told that the clock was knocked out this past week. So by 1 o'clock, y'all just go ahead and let me know. I'm just kidding. I've had 4 espressos. Time's not going to be a problem. All right, let's go ahead and read this passage in Genesis 15, if you'd turn there with me. We're going to take a small detour out of Romans. And Matt gave me the option. He said, you can go further in Romans if you want. And I decided, no, I don't want to. I want him to do all of those. I don't want to get in that. But I was looking forward, and I saw that Genesis 15 was referenced. So I figured I'd go back and talk about this for a minute. So this isn't necessarily a one-off. I want you to know that. In the next few weeks, I really hope that you'll see why we're detouring this week. So with that said, let's go to Genesis 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Would you please stand with me as we read God's word? After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir." And then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your seed be." And then Abram believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May God write its truths on all of our hearts. You may be seated. Now, I want to give you a little background in Genesis, although I think most of us are probably very familiar with the story of Abraham and Abram and Sarai and Sarah. But go back with me just a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 as well. If I can get there, my new Bible. Brandy bought me a new Bible for my birthday, and the pages are stuck together, so I'm sorry. All right. Verses 1, chapter 12. And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed." So here, this is where we see kind of Abraham's beginning here. Abram is hears from the Lord, and he gives him these promises. God gives him these promises and said, "I'm going to give you a land, a seed, a blessing. I'm going to make your seed a blessing to all the families of the earth." And then if you go back with me just a little bit to Genesis chapter 11, this is where the story of Abraham really begins. And right at the end there, and I want to just take a real quick parenthesis here and kind of explain this to you, because it's the beginning of the year, and maybe we're still doing our yearly Bible reading, and we're still on track, and you have passed this, and maybe you have questioned why this is. But we see here at the end of chapter 11 that Terah actually takes Abram and Sarai and Lot and goes as far as Haran, because they're headed to the Canaan. And so you're like, well, okay, wait a minute. Is Abram completing Terah's job? It was Terah called, and we know from Scripture that that's not, that this is just kind of a little bit out of order here. And the promise is actually given, and we know that because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us quite explicitly, Abram received the vision while he was still in Ur, and Abram goes. So with that being said, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 12, and I want to just kind of briefly skim over what's going on here. The verses 4 and 5, Abram goes to Yahweh and speaks to him, and they leave, and they're headed to Canaan, and Abram is 75 years old when he departs from Haran. And then in verse 5, he takes his wife, and they go as far as Canaan, and they make an altar there. And the word of God comes again to Abram here. And again, he is promised, "I will give you this land. I will give your seed this land as far as you can see. This is your land, and your seed will be a blessing." He gives this to him again in verses 6 and 7. And then they go down to Egypt, and we all know kind of the drama that happens down there in Egypt. I'm not going to go over it right now unless y'all want to stay till 2. But we kind of know what's going on there in Egypt. And then in chapter 13, they're coming back up out of Egypt, and Abram and Lot separate. And there's this passage here in Genesis 13 where Abram takes Lot and he says, "Hey, look, we're back in the land now, and this is the promised land, and the grass is green and everything's beautiful. And when our household has grown so much that your shepherds and my shepherds are fighting," and he gives Lot the choice. You can go this way and I'll go that way, or you can go left and I'll go right. You make the choice. And Lot, disappointingly, says, "Okay, awesome. I'm going to take this green grass over here. I'm going to take what I see as the better land." What Lot should have done is say, "Uncle, no. No, you have given me everything that I have. God made his promise to you. You pick which way to go, and I will go the other way." But that's not what Lot did. Lot seizes on the opportunity to one-up Abraham, and so he jumps at the opportunity to take what he thinks is the good land. And so Abram and Lot separate there. And the word of the Lord comes to Abram again after they separate. Look at verse 14 and 16. And Yahweh said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. So this is the third time that God has promised Abraham, the land, the seed, and blessing. And then we get in Genesis 14, and we're pretty familiar with this story as well. I'm not going to go into the details of it, but what happens is Lot gets himself captured. Lot gets himself and probably his family captured as well. He's kind of hanging out with the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah, and he's like really enjoying that. And they go to war with other kings who they had been paying tribute to, and the other kings come and fight them, and Lot gets himself captured. And somebody comes and tells Abraham, and we'll see here in Genesis 14 that Abraham then forms a militia and goes and defeats the kings. He rescues Lot. He rescues Lot's family. He rescues all the people that had been taken into captivity by these kings. He gets all of the stuff back that was stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of that kingdom. And he's doing really, really well. And then at the end of chapter 14, we see this interesting person, this king of Jerusalem, this king of peace that comes and blesses Abraham. And then we see the king of Sodom come and say, hey, look, you keep everything, just give me the people back. And Abraham says, no, absolutely not. You take everything other than what we used to eat and everything. You take everything back. I don't want it being said that you owe me anything at all. So now we have come to chapter 15. We come to our passage. Verse 1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. Interesting. What could Abram possibly fear right now? By all human accounts, Abram is at the top of his game. He's been doing what the Lord has willed. He's heard three times from the Lord that wonderful things are coming his way and are promised to him. He's done incredibly well with his flocks and management of the land. He's grown a great household. He just defeated kings in battle and ran them all the way back to their homeland. He's rescued his nephew and his nephew's family and all of the innocent civilians of the kingdom who were attacked. They returned to their homes. He's been blessed by the king of Salem. He's given back all the king that Sodom wanted, even though he was told not to. He's the talk of everyone. He's the rescuer of the innocent, the defender of the region, the strong and prosperous leader of the land. What could he possibly be afraid of? And I think, like many of us in this room, Abraham was a man who just wanted to live his life and be left alone. He didn't want to involve himself in the drama of outside politics. Here's the first thing that I think he feared. He didn't want to go to war with the foreign kings. Even though he had defeated them soundly, that does not mean that they didn't go back to their homelands or right now, this very minute, gathering armies to come back. And when they do, guess who's at the top of their list to get? He didn't want to involve himself in that, but now he is. Second thing I think that was probably on his mind. He also, through no fault of his own, has entered into a rivalry with the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. He didn't want that. He just wanted to be left alone. He was a successful rancher out there. He didn't want to be involved in the politics of Sodom and Gomorrah. But now he's an equal. He's a rival. He's a potential threat. The people love him and they owe their lives to him. He rescued them. He restored the kingdoms. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah could easily choose him over the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And at best, these kings are going to keep an eye on him for the rest of his life. And at worst, they're going to plot to assassinate him and take everything he has, take his household, his goods, his family. Third thing that I think was on his mind that he was fearing, the drama and disappointment with Lot had been brought back to the surface. Abraham, if he didn't understand before, he clearly understands now that Lot has made his bed with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this has to weigh heavily on Abraham. In fact, we're going to see in the next verse that Abraham makes a servant his heir over Lot. Eliezer is a servant, the head of Abram's household, but a servant nonetheless. And at this point, Abraham would rather leave his possessions and the protection of his wife Sarai to a servant over his nephew. And what does Lot do when Abraham dies? Does he just accept that Eliezer is the heir, or does he contest it? Does he come after the possessions and the family and the land? And the last thing that I think was really weighing on Abram's mind is, I think he was very aware of his human weakness. He has been wildly successful militarily, socially. He has fame and recognition. Kings are holding court with him. He has great material and military and social success. And I think part of Abraham feared his love of it. It's just a natural love where we'd all have it. I mean, everybody thinks we are just rocking, and everybody looks to us as their protector and their rescuer. The flesh is going to like that, and I think Abraham was aware of that. And so Abraham sees for the rest of his life, however long or short it may be, is going to be plagued by these things. He's always going to be thinking about, are the kings coming back? Are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah plotting against me? Is Lot plotting against me? Am I too big for my britches? Am I not being humble enough? Am I too rich, too wealthy, too well known, too famous? And then we see God says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I am your very great reward." Two pictures here, working in unison to give Abraham peace. I am your shield. God is telling Abraham, I am the shield that is going to protect you for the destiny that I have for you. I am the wall that keeps the plans and desires of men at a distance from you. You will not be harmed by foreign kings. You will not be assassinated by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Your house and your wife will not be left adrift when you die. I have a destiny for you, says the Lord, and my power is greater than the power of men and kings. My will is greater than theirs. They will not accomplish anything against you that is not in my will. And my will is for you to continue and prosper in my salvation for you. And believers, we are given the same promise. God is the shield of our salvation. He will protect our destiny like an impenetrable wall. We should not ever be overly fearful of anything on this earth. As Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We will live for as long as God wants us to be here. And our eventual death unleashes all of God's promises and goodness in our lives. We go to glory. What is there to fear? Second, God says, I am your reward, your very great reward. God also gives himself as Abraham's reward, as Abram's reward. He says, I know that you're worried about the things and the wealth and the notoriety and the popularity. I give myself to you as your reward. He understands our temptation to love our success too much. And he grounds Abraham in the promise that God himself is the complete perfection of every good thing. The promise is for the believer as well. God will pour out the abundance of his kindness and blessings on our heads. He offers his love, his kindness, and himself. Here is why we believers can be content in times of plenty and in times of trouble, because it is God who offers true satisfaction and happiness in life. All right, let's go to verse 2. And Abraham said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. The very first thing that strikes me when I read this is, yikes. I imagine God coming to me in a vision and giving me these great promises and giving me peace and giving me himself as my shield and as my protector and as everything, my reward. And then the very first thing I'm like, okay, but Brandy and I were just talking about this the other day. When we hear people say, when I die, I can't wait to ask God this and ask God that. And I'm going to figure out why he does things like this. And my wife and I laugh and we're just like, we'll be over here with John on our faces when you're done asking all the questions. So yikes is what the first thing of my thought is. Why is he being disrespectful here? Is Abraham being disrespectful to God? But then I remember verses like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read it for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's amazing. Abram is not scolding God. He's not being disrespectful. He is humbly casting his cares and his worries on him. God has really big shoulders and he cares for us and he loves us and he wants to hear our worries and our troubles and our questions. So Abraham lays it all out. Lord God, almost 10 years ago, you promised me a great nation. And even more importantly, one from that seed would bless the whole, all of the families of the earth. And again, before we went down in Egypt, you came and you promised to give all the land I saw to my offspring. And then again, when Lot separated from me, you came to me again and you promised my offspring would fill the land as far as I could see in every direction. And that they would be as the dust of the earth, uncountable. And Lord God, I'm an old man. I know that I'm walking in the later part of my life. I was more capable 10 years ago than I am now, and yet still I go childless. Abraham is legitimately concerned that he will not be able to complete what God has given him to do. He remains childless, and without the child, the people cannot come. And without the people, the world's blessing cannot come. I mean, let's do the math real quick. We saw in Genesis 12 that Abraham was 75 years old when he started this journey. And if we look in the very next chapter, we see that when Ishmael is born, Abraham is 86. So Abram is definitely in a later time of his life. But what about Sarai? What about Sarah? Maybe it's a Robert De Niro or Al Pacino kind of relationship. Those beacons of morality up there in New York, who are having kids in their 80s with their girlfriends in their 20s. But we learn in chapter 17 that Sarah is only 10 years younger than Abraham, so she's pushing 75. It's easy to see why Abraham is a little worried and a little anxious. It's becoming harder and harder for him to believe there's time and energy left for what God wants him to do. Church, you see, Abraham's problem is this. Abraham still thinks he is contributing his own power to God's plan. That God needs him younger and stronger. God does not need him younger and stronger. Let's go to verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. One who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your seed be. God is saying, yes, I know you think it's all impossible, and yet I promise you still. And I promise you not some nameless heir from your household, but one from your own body, one of your own flesh. And then he takes him outside and he says, look at the stars. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. He repeats the promise again. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son will be one day become a great people, so vast that their number will be like that of the stars. A people that will even include adopted Gentiles grafted into your family as well. If you've ever been to West Texas and looked up at night, you have an inkling of what Abraham saw that night when he looked out of the tent. Or maybe somewhere else. Doesn't have to be West Texas. Somewhere else where you've seen the stars. I grew up in Houston. And even in the 70s, there was no such thing as seeing thousands of stars at night. But my mom comes from Appalachia. And we were up there visiting one year. I think I was about 10. And her family comes from a mountain in South, lives at the very top of a mountain in Southwest Virginia. And I was about 10 years old, and I was out at night, and I looked up. And for that was the first time that I was overcome by God's majesty at that young age. Thousands and thousands of stars. You could see the Milky Way. It lit up the whole sky. It was amazing. This is what Abraham is looking at when he's promised all of these things. What an amazing night Abraham had with God. The promise of seed and blessing were repeated a fourth time. And new promises were made. God will now be Abraham's shield, and he will be his very great reward. And then the assurance, your very own son shall be your heir. And something happened in Abraham at that moment. He had confronted his doubts. He had shared them with God. He looked at his age. He looked at Sarah's age and her barrenness of her womb. He looked at the hopelessness of his current situation with powerful men arrayed against him and his own sinful desires breaking him down. And he accepted it. It was totally and completely out of his power to control. He couldn't remedy it. He couldn't fix it. So he trusted God. God promises it. God will deliver it. And something in that moment, something amazing happened. The glory of it coming to pass went from completely from Abraham to God. Nothing Abraham did would move the dial in any closer to making it happen. Only God can do it now. God's will, God's power, God's glory. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord. He believed all of those promises. He had completely given up anything in himself to complete them. And he believed God. And the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. He gives up. He trusts the Lord's God's promises for seed and blessing and protection and reward. And in giving up and trusting God, Abraham is finally credited with righteousness. And church, I want to bring this back to what we've been learning in Romans these last wonderful few weeks. The same moment applies to believing the gospel. Paul has walked us through hopelessness. One by one, he kicks the chairs out from underneath us. The wicked aren't good enough. The moral aren't good enough. The religious aren't good enough. And when I read these things, I kind of imagine in my head, first, Paul is throwing the wicked under the bus, and everybody else is like, yeah, get him, get him. And then he comes to the moral, and a lot more are silent now, but there's still some that are like, yeah, get him. That's right. Morality doesn't do it. And then he turns his eyes to the religious, and everyone shuts their mouth because there is nothing left. There's nothing left to say. You aren't good enough. We are all fools if we think that God accepts us because we're better than Hitler. We're fools. Perfection is the standard. Not close to perfection. Perfection. Close counts with horseshoes and nuclear weapons. It does not factor into salvation level righteousness. Perfection. You must be holy and completely righteous 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for your entire life. One mess up, one bad moment, and you are condemned. Mary Poppins can be practically perfect in every way. You cannot. You have to be perfectly perfect in every way. And God even does us a favor. He gives us the law of his perfect righteous standard. And he says it can be an open book test. You can understand and memorize and know the law, and then it's going to be open book. You know what the Bible also says about the law? Its purpose is to shut our mouths. Its purpose is to, as we memorize it and as we really dig into it, is to say, it's impossible. I failed last week. I failed on the way to church this morning. I actually did fail on the way to church this morning. I was sitting at a light and somebody was on their phone and didn't go. And so, man, I just laid on the horn. And then they were going the same way to the church and getting off the same exit. I'm like, oh gosh, please don't let me pull in the parking lot behind these people. But they diverted finally. But I did. I messed up on the way to church this morning to preach. The law is designed to shut our mouths. Its purpose is literally to shut us up in the presence of the King of Kings. It gets us to the point of quiet contemplation, the same place that Abraham was, that quiet contemplation where we begin to figure out it's beyond us. It's impossible for us. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9, none is righteous, no, not one. You have got to get there before you begin understanding the gospel. You know, every member of the church here, the new members, you have to take the new member class. And then after you do that, you sit down with a couple of elders. And Brandy and I sat down with a couple of elders. And one of the things you have to do is you have to share the gospel with them. And here's how I began my gospel presentation. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is not the gospel. Amen. I'm not saying that line isn't true. It is very true. It's just not the gospel. It's not what saves us. At best, at the very best, it's a roundabout way to get to where you start talking about the gospel. But it is not the gospel. It does not save us. Our belief of coming to God as equals or that God needs us for something is heresy. Church, what saves us is realizing that Christ is our only hope. We are wretched sinners, liars, thieves, adulterers, murderers, blasphemers, and I'm talking about just the first two rows. We are all without hope. But Jesus the Christ lived a life holy and pleasing to God. He was perfectly perfect. And God promises us, just like God promised Abraham, God promises us, if you put your trust in him, he will give you his righteousness and take away your sin. He imputes his righteousness to you. Jesus will exchange his righteousness for our sin. And you have to understand, he is our only hope. There is no other way. We have to give up and trust God and let him have the glory. Let Christ have the glory. We are all 85, childless, and on top of everyone's hit list, every single one of us. Our only hope is to trust the promises of God. Put our faith in the life and righteousness of Christ. Let him clothe us with his righteousness. Martin Luther got his quiet, contemplative moment when he read Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, and a faith that is not their own. Church, have you had your own quiet, contemplative moment before God? Have you joined Abraham? Have you reached the end of your rope? Do you understand that the only thing that you have that will save you is to hold on to Christ and trust him? Trust like Abraham trusted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, this gorgeous, beautiful day. The sky is so blue. Thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. Lord, please overcome any errors or misspeaks that I gave. Please overcome it all and write this word in our hearts that Christ alone is our only hope. And the glory is for God and Christ alone. Help us to put our trust and our faith in him. Help us to renew our faith in his promises every single day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.